Well, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you might be wondering to yourself, what in the world did we just read? What is happening here? Well, let me tell you, in our passage this morning, what we see Jesus doing is pulling back the veil on what is to come. This morning, the text shows us Jesus talking about what we understand the end of the world to be. And for all the reasons that you can imagine, this chapter just happens to be one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament. In fact, Christians have had a notoriously difficult time interpreting it and teaching it to others. And I don't want to downplay its complexity, but I do think there is one thing that's going to help us this morning make sense of it all. And that is if for us to resist the temptation of making this passage the holy grail for Jesus' return. In fact, you might notice that there aren't very many specific details given at all in this passage. So I say that so that we'll be careful to not miss what Jesus is saying because we're so focused on what Jesus is not saying. The reality is that God has not given mankind enough details or information in his word to predict the last days. And the reason he hasn't done this is because if we did, we'd solely be focused on some date circled on our calendar rather than being focused on the mission that he's given the church to accomplish. And so this morning, church, I want to ask you to clear your mind of any previous teaching that you may have heard about this passage or that you think you're coming to it with. And I want to ask you to do that for the purpose of seeing it with a fresh set of eyes. And what I want to call us to is to pay close attention to the details of what Jesus is actually saying and not to anything that he's not. My hope is that as we do this, what we will actually see is that the temptation that some of us have to make this passage about eschatology or a specific end times position, I pray that temptation will actually grow dim in us. Because what we see in the text are that those questions are actually minor questions and not major questions. The reality is that our passage this morning has less to do with whatever end time position we might want to hold, but rather everything to do with being prepared for the end. In other words, let's not miss the most important things in this passage, like Jesus' burden to prepare us for our inquisitiveness for details that he doesn't give us. And what's fascinating in our text this morning as we read this is the way that he thinks the best way to prepare us is by giving us words of encouragement. Anybody here like to be encouraged? I do, right? So what we are reading here, fam, is this encouragement to the church. Okay, and it's an exhortation, and the encouragement that he's giving all believers throughout all of time is this: those who endure suffering faithfully to the end will be saved. Those who endure suffering faithfully to the end will be saved. Now, the question that arises then is, well, in that case, what does it mean to endure faithfully? If those who endure faithfully will be saved, then what does it mean to endure faithfully? Well, that's the very thing that he's going to teach us and encourage us this morning in our text. What we see is that those who endure faithfully to the end are those who, number one, trust in Jesus' words. We see this in verses 1 through 8. Two, are people who persevere by Jesus' power, verses 9 through 22. And then three, those who long for Jesus' return, verses 23 through 35. Now, kids, okay, let me, heads up, okay. All right, I'm speaking to you. Because mom and dad are looking a little sleepy this morning, like Keith Baldwin here, who's just yawning and will not stop, right? Kids, we need your help to wake up your parents, all right? So this is your turn. I'm going to allow you guys to shout in church, okay? This is, you've been waiting your entire little lives for this, okay? You get to shout in church, and you get three shots at it. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and what I want you to do is I want you to read the answers with me out loud off the screen. Church, we can all help them because they're going to be a little shy, okay? But I'm going to ask a question, and we're going to all respond. So kids, are you ready?
Yeah.
Thank you. Kids, are you ready?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, it's the same kids. Kids, are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, here's our first question. Who does Jesus love?
Jesus,
everybody, come on, church, help them out. Good job. All right, number two. What does Jesus want?
Jesus
wants me to love him. And then number three, who gets to be with Jesus? Those who love Jesus will be with him forever. Church, let's clap and encourage our kids. Okay, we're growing in this. This is a new thing for us, okay? As a church, our kids are gonna grow in this. But kids, so then now what you can do is you can find those sermon guides in front of you or somewhere around you, this green one, and you can write those things down on your sermon guide. That Jesus loves me, that Jesus wants me to love him, and those who love Jesus will be with him forever. And for those of us who have been a Christian for some time, you know that sometimes the simplest truths are the hardest to believe. And so this morning, let's go to God and ask him to help our hearts to trust in what he's spoken to us through his word this morning. Father God, we pray that you would convince us, that you would convince even the littlest ones among us that you love us, that you want us to love you, and that those who love you will be with you forever, that those who endure faithfully to the end will be safe. So God, by your Spirit, do this work today, we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, as Jesus left, this is Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1. If for those of you who are visiting with us, you got some Bibles in front of you. I just want to encourage you to grab that Bible, to open that Bible. I don't know what page Matthew 24 is on. Natasha mentioned it, but it's there. Trust me. And starting in verse 1 is that small number. The chapter number is the larger number. We're in chapter 24, verse 1, and this is what it says. It says, as Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its building. Now, this seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Like Jesus comes out of the disciples, the temple, and the disciples walk up on him, and they say, hey, Jesus, get a load of that. Wow. Look at this thing. It seems a little bit like an odd question, but that seems odd to us because we haven't seen the temple. I remember the first time as a kid growing up in Seattle, downtown, and I was underneath the Space Needle, and I was looking up. And I almost fell over looking at it. It was unbelievable. Wow. Here the disciples have this same type of response. They're like little kids who have never seen it before. The temple it was magnificent. It was massive. It was one of the biggest structures that anyone of the day would have ever seen. And not only was it enormous, but it was beautiful. It was white marble covered in gold. And yet, as majestic and as beautiful as it is, what Jesus tells them is that it's insignificant. In verse 2, look it down with me in your Bibles, he replied to them and he says, do you see these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. Jesus responds to their astonishment and he says, yeah, pretty awesome. Too bad it's just all about to be a pile of rocks. You can imagine what the disciples are thinking. Wait, what? What? This thing? What are you talking about? Can you imagine the questions that would fill their mind? The temple, the epicenter of Judaism, this beautiful massive structure, what possibly could take this thing down? Which is the very question that the disciples asked Jesus in verse 3. Look at it. It says, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, kids, listen, don't get confused here. This is not to be confused with a mountain of olives. Okay? That's something completely different. Right? The Mount of Olives was this area east of Jerusalem, a tall ridge where people would often go to pray and to meet. It says, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and they said, Tell us, Jesus, what in the world? When will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, church, these questions might seem a bit strange to us to ask, but when we see what they're really asking, I think what we're going to see is that these questions are reflective of our own questions. In fact, these questions, what they're really asking are things that you and I long to ask Jesus every single day. You see, what they want to know is this. When is Jesus going to finally be king and put his enemies under his feet? What they want to know is how much longer are they going to have to wait? What they want to know is are they going to have to suffer while they're waiting? And if I am going to have to suffer, how long am I going to have to suffer for? Which, church, are those not our same questions? 100%. 100%. And notice how he responds to them. He responds with essentially two prophecies about two events. The first one is a prophecy concerning the physical destruction, the tearing down of the temple, which we see this in verses 4 through 28. The second prophecy that he speaks of is of his earthly return, which is in verses 29 through 35. Now, to the disciples, both of these events, They're just unfathomable. They're unimaginable. But make sure, man, we pay attention that even if they are unimaginable, it's important to see that they're entirely possible. That what Jesus is saying is completely trustworthy. Just because we can't imagine things doesn't mean that they're not impossible. Jesus' words are trustworthy because he has things that we don't, like divine revelation, like authority. And what we see here in verse 3 is Jesus taking the same posture that we saw him take back in chapters 4 through 6. If you're visiting with us, we've been in the book of Matthew for a long time. I don't coming up on 2 years. We're gonna finish it on Easter Sunday, Lord willing. But for those of us who have been around for a while, back in chapter 4 through 6, we see the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things we learned about the Sermon on the Mount is that in this context, in this culture, the teachers would sit down and the pupils would stand, which I think would be awesome because that means I would be sitting and you'd be standing for an hour. I'd be down with that, okay? But in this culture, and that's what we see here, is that in verse 3, Jesus takes this same posture and he sits down. And in our context, it's almost like a modern day judge entering a courtroom, sitting behind his bench. It's a position of authority. And what we see here as Jesus sits is the first way that we will endure faithfully to the end. And that is by trusting in Jesus' words. Trusting in Jesus' words. Notice that he answers their questions. They say, Jesus, tell us a sign to look for. Jesus, tell us a sign. We got some questions, Jesus. What sign are we supposed to look for? And notice, I love how Jesus answers them. He says, oh boy. Oh boy. He says, watch out that no one pulls the wool over your eyes. Verse 4, he says, Jesus replied to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Now, it's important, church, to remember that who the audience is that Jesus is talking to. You see, in our text, Jesus is doing two things simultaneously at the same time. And because he is, it's historically what's made this passage super confusing and hard to understand. The first thing that he's doing is he's preparing his disciples for the physical destruction of the temple that is to come. But the second thing that he's doing simultaneously is that he's preparing those who would become his disciples throughout all of time for his eventual return. Jesus is doing two things to two different groups of people at the same time. And to both groups, he tells them that there are at least four things that they're going to experience as they wait upon him. And the first one is deception. The first one is deception. The initial warning that Jesus gives them is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He tells them that deception is coming, right? It's a certainty. It's going to happen. He tells them that deception is tempting. It's attractive, right? The reason we're deceived is because we're deceived by attractive things. And then thirdly, he also tells them that deception is real. That many are going to fall away. Many are going to be given over to it. But what we see is that the warning that Jesus gives them isn't enough to satisfy their question, is it? You see, what the disciples want to know is when? When will these things happen? And in verse 5, Jesus gives them the signs to look for when they're thinking of Jerusalem's destruction. And what he says, these are the signs. Right? These are how people will be deceived. He says in verse 5, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Messiah,' and they will deceive many." He says, okay, guys, you want a sign? This is the sign. This is what to look for. Look for many coming in my name who are claiming to be me, who are claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus says, be on guard against their deception. He tells them to expect false messiahs. The instructions that Jesus gives us when we hear these false messiahs and when we see them is to not believe them. To just kind of roll our eyes. Great, another one. Oh, another one. To kind of close our ears to them. In church, make sure we don't make the mistake of thinking only of like the obvious ones that come to mind, right? I know maybe some of us are thinking of like cult leaders who make their followers drink poison Kool-Aid or something like that. That sort of text, like Jesus is certainly talking to that, but I want to encourage you to think of less obvious ones. Think of the subtle false messiahs, right? Ones that come and paint a picture of God that's not in step with the Bible. That speaks of God in ways that is out of step with God's character or as revealed in Scripture. Whether these are spiritual leaders or cultural influences or the academic intelligentsia that's out there, whoever it may be, if they speak of things that contradict God's clear demands and commands, they're not trying to help you. They're trying to deceive you. And Jesus says, but there's more to be prepared for. The second thing that the people of God are going to face as they wait for him, he says, is not only deception, but also trials and tribulation. Look down at verse 6 with me. He says, "You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not," what's that word? "Alarmed." Don't be alarmed. He continues, "because these things must take place, but the end is not," what? "Not yet." That's right. Now I want to be sensitive to us this morning, family. And at the same time, I want to address all of the ridiculousness that's flying around on the news, social media, perhaps even in some of our own hearts and our own minds. So hear me graciously. The Ukrainian invasion that's taking place right now, as we sit in comfort without fear, is not the kickoff of Christ's return. The COVID vax is not the mark of the beast. How about this one? You guys ready? Y2K? Some of you don't even remember that. You're like, what's that? Okay. Y2K didn't have Jesus lacing up his combat boots. What does Jesus say about these things? He says, don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. Don't confuse horrific, tragic things with end time things. He says, verse 7, he says, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, which, make no mistake, it's horrific. It should break our hearts. It should bring us to our knees in prayer. What's happening right now in Ukraine, we should be praying for them. He says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There's going to be natural disasters, and guess what? They're horrible. But all these events, what does he call them? He calls them the beginning of labor pains, which is an interesting phrase for Jesus to use, isn't it? As mothers know, right, labor pains lead to something. The pains of themselves are not the thing themselves. They're the thing before the thing, right? The thing that's sitting next to you, the labor pains led to that. The labor pains give birth to something. And here what we see in the scripture is that labor pain, he tells us, what do they look like? Well, they look like wars. They look like rumors of wars. They look like nations rising up against one another. He says the labor pains that we're going to experience look like famines and earthquakes, persecution and murder, hatred for one another, betrayal of loved ones, falling away from faithfulness, false prophets, deception, and a love for God that grows cold. What's the point of all this? What Jesus is trying to tell us is that we are not going to be immune to trials and tribulations of this world. To expect hard things, to expect horrific things, and as we encounter them, not to look for the quickest exit out away from them, but to rather beg God to show us how to persevere through them. See, these hardships, these sufferings, if we're understanding the text correctly, must take place. And as they do, we're to remember that it doesn't mean that the end has yet arrived. We've got to get it out of our heads, church, that if we're suffering, we must somehow be out of God's will. We got to get it out of our heads that if we're suffering, we must, you know, somehow be not where the Lord wants us to be. That we must be in a, you know, that all suffering is bad. It's just not true. Not true biblically speaking. You see, church, Jesus' greatest plan for us is not that he would present us to the Father comfortable. It's not that he would present us to the Father cozy, but that he would present us to the Father holy and blameless. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. We have it up here. You can read along with me. He says this. It says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. That was before you were in Christ. But for those who by faith and repentance come to Christ and God saves them, he says, now you have been reconciled. You, by his physical body, through his death, to present you, why? How? Holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and not sifted away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. See, here what we're reminded of, church, is that we are not saved from trials, but that we're saved through trials. It's trials that give birth to tribulation, and tribulation that gives birth to suffering. And suffering, if we remain steadfast, that gives birth to perseverance. What does this mean practically? Well, it means this. It means that the political trends, that natural disasters and calamities, even wars themselves, means they are not to alarm us. Right? We should not be losing sleep over what we're seeing on the news. You shouldn't be making an exit strategy based just on the latest headlines. Rather, what we are to see, we're to see them for what they truly are, and what Jesus says that they are is labor pains. Or as Paul is going to say in Romans 8, chapter 21, that it's creation groaning, longing to be set free from the bondage of decay. And so Jesus says, don't fear, fam. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Or even as verse 9 says, when verse 9 says, he says, even when they, look at verse 9 with me, hand you over to be persecuted, and they kill you, for you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Don't be alarmed. It's going to be okay. The second way that we will endure faithfully to the end, we see here, is by the perseverance by Jesus' power. The way that we endure faithfully to the end is by persevering in Jesus' power. Now I know that this is starting to get a bit dark. Okay? But the third thing that the people of God are going to face as they wait for Jesus' return is persecution. So far, Jesus has told them that they're going to face deception, they're going to face tribulation, and now the people of God, as we wait for Jesus' return, he says, you're going to face persecution. Persecution for nothing other than just bearing the name of Christ. Now, I know that this seems a bit far-fetched, right? Particularly in our own country. I mean, even in our own city. Like there's people running past our building, right? In some marathon. Like, one, that's just weird. I don't know who would do that. But, man, life just seems like it's continuing. Life seems like it's going to continue forever. Birthdays come and go, right? Children are born. Promotions are given, how we move around. Life just seems like it's going forever. And I know it seems far-fetched, especially in our own country, though growing increasingly unpopular as Christians are, what this says is it seems like we're a long way from it. And yet, what we know is this, is that are there not places right now in the world where faith in Christ is a death sentence? Are there not yet places right now in the world that if you get caught with a Bible, it means that you lose your life and so does everyone that you love? And I don't know if you're feeling the tension or not, because as I read this, I know I'm feeling this tension. Is Jesus asking me to not be alarmed even in this? How is that possible? Like I know I like to think of myself as willingly walking to the gallows for my faith, but the reality is this: I can't even walk into a place of business that wants me to wear a mask without getting ticked off. So to think that I'm going to walk willingly to the gallows for my faith, man, that's a bit far-fetched. Please. How is this possible? How is this going to happen? Or how is it possible that I'm not going to fall into temptation, which is the fourth thing that the people of God are going to face as we wait for Jesus' return? Look at verse 10. He says, then many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up. They'll deceive many. Why? Because lawlessness will multiply. The love of many will grow cold. How will I not fall into this temptation, church? And as your pastor, I'm asking that. How will you not fall into this temptation? How will we together here this morning not be deceived when the deceivers come? How will our love for God not grow cold? How will we suffer through trials and tribulations? How will we not be alarmed in the face of persecution or the fall, or to fall to all sorts of these temptations? Well, the answer is here in verse 13. It says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How will we endure? By the power of the gospel. That even in the midst of adversity, the gospel will be proclaimed. Even in the midst of natural disaster and tribulation and war, the gospel will be proclaimed. Don't miss this. Among deception, tribulation, temptation, persecution, Jesus tells us that the good news of our salvation will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Which, church, is great news for us. Because what it means is that it's not on your shoulders that you're going to endure faithfully. It's not on my shoulders that I'm going to endure, but rather it's on Jesus's. God's promise to us this morning is that when we trust in Jesus's words, we will not fall. We will not fall. We will not fall. That he will supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we sung about, he will hold us fast. He will preserve us by Jesus' power. Now, church, don't miss the value in Jesus telling us these things. He's not telling us these things to scare us, but rather what? To prepare us. He's not telling us these things so that we'd be consumed by them, but so that we would not become blindsided because of them. He tells us these things so that we might sturdy ourselves by the power of his Spirit. It's like a king who sends a soldier on horseback into enemy territory to see if his enemy is planning to invade. And if he is, the soldier comes back and he tells the entire kingdom to begin preparing. This is what Jesus is doing here for his disciples. He's preparing his disciples for what's to come. And the first way that he prepares them is by telling them to trust in his words. Words that will come true about the destruction of Jerusalem, and words that will certainly come true about his return. Verse 15 says, look, read it along with me. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get his things out of his house. A man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and whenever and never will again. Unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved, but those days will be cut short because of the elect." Now again, let's remember where we're at in this discourse, this teaching. Jesus is in a teaching session. He's speaking to disciples. He's answering their first questions pertaining to the destruction of the temple. In verse 2, Jesus has told them it's going to fall. In verse 3, they ask him how. And now in verse 15, he tells them. And what he says is that when you start to see these things happening, as spoken by the prophet Daniel, run. When all these things start to happen, run. Don't look back. Flee as fast as you can to the mountains. Don't gather your things together. Just get your families and get out as fast as you can. This abomination, which is just a big word that means disgust or hatred, that causes desolation, which means complete ruin, when it shows up, Jesus says, this is the sign that Jerusalem is about to be sacked and it's going to be destroyed, along with the temple that's in the middle of the city. And this is what we see in verse 21, Jesus speaking of. It's speaking of this time period that the prophet Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before Christ was born. And what he said is that there would be this one day, this foreign ruler is going to come into the temple and he's going to profane it. And what we know from both scripture and history, that about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, it happened. Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed. Rome encircled the city. They destroyed the temple. They came into it. They made sacrifices to false gods. They declared their Roman emperor to be God from the temple. You can go back and read it for yourselves in Daniel chapter 8 through 12. In Daniel chapter 12, 1, it's the same language that's used here in Matthew 24, verse 21. And all of this happened just as Jesus predicted. All of it happened in the year 70 AD. And what history tells us is that it was a bloodbath unlike any other. Jewish historian Josephus described it in his writings as total carnage and savagery, widespread disease and famine, parents resorting to cannibalism, oppressive slavery. It's recorded that millions died. This is the event that Jesus is warning the disciples of here in this passage. And it's a foreshadow, okay, so now we're going to shift to this other imagery. This temple being destroyed is a foreshadow of another temple. Right? As they're admiring the temple, he's preparing them, Jesus prepares them for their destruction when he falls, and at the same time, he's pointing them to this better temple. One temple is not, one that is not obsolete and destroyed, but one that is rather necessary and eternal. Which leads us to the third way that we endure faithfully, fam, and that is that we are to long for this new temple. We're to long for Jesus' return. Verse 23, he says, if anyone tells you then, see, here is the Messiah, or over there, don't believe it. Don't be fooled. Don't have the wool pulled over your eyes. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs. They're going to look convincing. They're even going to do spiritual wonders to lead people astray. If possible, even the elect, those that God has chosen to save, they will try to lead astray. And Jesus says in verse 25, but take note, I have told you in advance. So if they tell you, see, he's out there in the wilderness, don't go out there. Or look, he's over there in the storerooms, don't believe them. Don't be deceived. Verse 27, he says, if you want to know when I'll return, if you want a sign, here's a sign for you. The lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Forever where the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. How's that for a sign? Next week in verse 44, what we'll see is Jesus' return. It'll say, will be when we least expect it. That's the sign to look for. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, it says that he's going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, there's no big pregame show. He's not going to be notifying or sending out a text for his arrival. No. One minute he's not here, the next minute he's going to be. It's going to happen that fast. And when it does, verse 29 says, after the distress of that day, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and when all peoples of earth, all the peoples of earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they'll know it's too late. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why all the doom and gloom? Well, because his return is not the day of salvation, but rather it's the day of judgment. The day of salvation is today. The day of salvation is the day that God has given us today, while we still have life, why today is still today. The day of judgment is the day coming when Christ returns. It's a day that all who have refused to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ will come face to face with the ones that they have lived their entire lives rejecting. But for those who in this life have turned away from their sins and towards Christ, he says in verse 31 that he'll send out angels with a loud trumpet, that and their job will be to gather the elect from the four winds, from every corner of the earth is what that means, from one end of the sky to the other, which is why, church, we're to live with our minds fixed and our hearts prepared. What this is telling us is that for those who are in Christ, these things, deception, tribulation, persecution, temptation, they should lead us to anticipation. The longer we live in this world, the more we should long for his return. I pray that we understand these things this morning. From our text, two things are certain. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and it was. And Jesus is going to return, and he will. Jesus' words about the temple happened in 70 AD, and so too his words about his return are going to come to pass. And the question that we're to wrestle with is not if it will be happen, but rather when it does, will we be ready? Will we be ready for that day that either we go to meet him or he comes to meet us? We don't know exactly when that day will be, but we do know that we're one day closer to it than we were yesterday. And so, friend, are you ready for whatever may happen in your life this week? Are you ready for whatever may happen in your life this year? Do you know what it means to be ready, to ready yourself? The scriptures tell us it means to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All that he was, all that he is, all that he's going to be, to turn to him as Lord and Savior of this life, and then also to turn from your sins, to repent of them, and actually follow him. That's how we ready ourselves. Let's listen to this, to the last thing that Jesus says here to us this morning in verses 32 through 35. He says, "Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. Recognize that he's at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The lesson from the fig tree for us is to look for signs of Jesus' return, to look for sprouts of the end being near, which has been near for 2,000 years. Now, I know this little phrase that he uses here, "this generation," creates questions. But again, context matters. So far in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus use this same phrase 6 different times. This generation, this generation, this generation. And every time he does, he's speaking of the Jews that are living at that particular time in of his ministry. So clearly, the majority of this passage is not talking about some end time position, but rather a great tribulation that the disciples and the Jewish people themselves were about to soon face. And so how do we apply a text like this to our lives here in 2022? Well, the first thing is that we live every day with open hands, knowing that the things of this world are passing. They're passing. In the past year, two of the former pastors of this building, different churches, have passed away. And this building has still been here. And now I'm the new guy. And there's a day coming where I too am going to be gone. And there's a day coming where this building's going to be gone. Right? And so we're reminded to live every day knowing that the things of this world are passing, even impressive things like the temple, and not a single one of them is going to last. That's what the first half of verse 35 tells us. Heaven and earth, what's it going to do? It's going to pass away. But secondly, we live trusting the second half of verse 35 that says, my words will never pass away. What this tells us is that life and love and everything in between is temporary, but that God's promises are forever. What this also means is that we don't have to live anxious lives. We don't gotta be anxious. These things that are all around us are not the end. They're just labor pains that lead to the end. The same labor pains that the world's been experiencing for 2,000 years since Jesus ascended back to the Father. The earth has been longing for his return. So when does the end come? Well, it comes when the gospel has been proclaimed to the nations. When every people group on earth has had the chance to respond by faith and repentance to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is why, friends, we long to make the gospel known to every people group in the world, even when persecution follows our proclamation. But friends, do not fear that persecution when giving your life proclaiming the gospel. Christians must live to make Christ known. Church, this is what I want to ask you to give your life to. If you're members of Grace Harbor Church here this morning, this is what I want to ask you to give your life to. This work right here, to making the gospel known to the nations. Both in our own city here, it's why we're passionate about establishing and planting churches all throughout our city, all throughout our region, but also to the ends of the world. If you're a member of Grace Harbor Church, I want to ask you to give your time to making Christ known. I want to ask you to give your money to making Christ known. I want to ask you to even give your life, if that's what it should take, your physical life. Does he mean it? Is he serious? Yes. To making Christ known. I want to ask you to raise your families this way. To making Christ known. Your family exists to make Christ known. You see, in all these things, Christians endure deception, tribulation, even persecution, as we proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world. Why? Because we know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Can affliction? Can distress? Can persecution? How about famine? How about nakedness? Or danger of the sword? As it is written, because of you, we were being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 37, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because we're persuaded. We're persuaded that neither death or life, or angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, or powers, nor the height, or depth, or any created thing, anything will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, church, the privilege that we're invited into this morning is to do the very same thing that Christ did for us. We get to die. We get to die for the gospel, which is what we remember now as we come and end our time taking the Lord's Supper together, this meal that Christians have taken for 2,000 years. It's this reminder that Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, out of great love for those who had put their trust in him, he came to earth, walked among men, and was killed. For what purpose? To be a ransom for many.